hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the work they do, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture into Chapter 3 and wrap up the prophet Joel. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Warren Worth, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. Pastor Worth, welcome.
Thank you. Glad to be with you.
Joy to have you here today. And, you know, I thought that the second chapter really had an awful lot of goodies in it, but this one does too. It truly does. So I'm looking forward to unpacking it with you. Before we actually begin, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our study?
Certainly. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, you are our Creator. You have redeemed us, and you will be our judge. And we ask, O Lord, that as we study this third chapter of the prophet Joel, that you would help us by the power and grace of your Holy Spirit, that we may see the danger of being judged in impenitence, and rather, by that grace and power of your Holy Spirit, work in us true repentance, that we in faith in our Redeemer may be ready for that day when he comes and enjoy all the blessings you promise to the faithful. We ask this in the powerful and precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call in locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Worth, what kind of a contextual introduction can you give us to the chapter and the words we're about to hear?
Certainly. In the previous chapters, we've heard of God's call to repentance and God using things like a locust plague upon his people in Jerusalem and Judah to remind them of the need to repent and God's power to judge those who remain impenitent, and also his promise to restore those who do repent and live in his grace. And so certainly that's what we've seen up to this time. Also the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which this past Sunday we celebrated the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as God brought all nations that good news, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so as we enter in upon this third chapter, we hear about the coming judgment. And so those who do not call on the name of the Lord will not be saved, but will experience God's wrath. Whereas those who do repent and call on the name of the Lord in faith receive his promises of grace and forgiveness and restoration of the Eden, a paradise restored with mountains dripping sweet wine, hills flowing with milk, and wonderful pictures of the eternal kingdom of God's grace in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Thank you. I can't help it. Be sad that the church doesn't keep Pentecost the way she used to. In Lutheran tradition, Christmas was a 3-day feast, and Easter was a 3-day feast, and Pentecost was a 3-day feast. So in years gone by, we'd have gotten our rear ends out of bed and to church this morning and have celebrated the gift of Pentecost again, because the gift given is so big. And I think that's a theme that we've sort of noticed. He's warning judgment's coming, but then he also says, coming also are blessings beyond anything you could ever dream of or imagine. The gift of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, that's a priceless gift. And this gift of salvation, escape when people call on the name of the Lord, another huge gift.
Absolutely.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and plunge in then to chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. Wow. He speaks about a time of restoration of the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. What is he referring to?
Well, not only are we talking about the short-term restoration in the days of Joel and the people that were the original recipients of this prophecy, but certainly the end-time judgment is in view here. Behold, in those days, often in the prophets, in those days refers to the time when Messiah comes. And even there, you have Messiah's first coming, you know, born of the Virgin to be our Savior, and the judgment of God that came upon him in our stead on Calvary's cross, but also then the ultimate judgment when he comes again in power and great glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Judge of the living and the dead. And I think especially that is in view here. Certainly all the near-term judgments of the world are in view too, as you said before, and the locust plagues and fires and droughts and wars are all reminders of the final judgment that is to come. And in every one of them, God is saying, be ready. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
I will gather all the nations that chimes in with Matthew 25, you know, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats.
Indeed.
But they're brought down, it says, to a place, this valley of Jehoshaphat. Do you think he's referring here to the king Jehoshaphat, or is he doing a name play on what it actually means?
I think the latter. I think it's really a word play. You know, our listeners may well be aware of Jehoshaphat being one of the good kings of Judah and living, what, in the 800s BC, and particularly a mighty deliverance that the Lord worked for him and for Judah when their enemies were amassing against him, a great horde of enemies. And again, he repairs himself to the temple, calls the nation to do what you've been talking about already in the previous chapters, and you and the other pastors who have been with you reminding us of the promises that God made with Solomon at the temple, that if my people will repent and call upon me, I will deliver them. And that's what happened. Jehoshaphat and the people did repent, and they did call out to the Lord, and he delivered them with a mighty deliverance at a valley or gorge where they didn't even have to fight. The enemies basically fought against each other and massacred themselves.
It's one of those wonderful stories from Scripture where he puts the musicians out in front of the army and lets the song do the job. They go out singing, and the Lord does grant a great victory. But you said you think it might actually go toward the etymology of the word, then.
Which means the Lord judges. And so basically, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, later on called the Valley of Decision, and I think really you're talking about this is where the Lord calls all people to be judged before his throne, you know, basically that's it. So God, the Lord judging all nations and dividing, as you said, as the Lord Jesus himself says, the righteous from the unrighteous.
It reminds me of, because it's identified with the Valley of Decision in this time and culture, that always rings in with Billy Graham and his Hour of Decision. And I think when you read the context of the actual chapter, you totally miss it if you think that this is about a human decision.
Right. It's not me deciding to follow Jesus. It's about the Lord deciding, the Lord making that separation. And what a misinterpretation that would be to make it all about, I have to open the door of my heart and let Jesus in before it's too late. You know, that's a completely misapplication of Scripture, misinterpretation of this text and many others.
Yeah. So we wait for that. We wait the Lord's judgment, his decision. It is interesting here the way he speaks. He's not talking about judging his people. He's talking about rendering judgment on behalf of his people. He's talking about judging the nations, but because of the way they've treated his heritage, his people.
Right.
Would you comment on that?
Exactly. So certainly, yeah. So what we're seeing in this chapter is God helping out and delivering and rescuing his people who have undergone persecution and enslavement and mistreatment by the ungodly. And God himself fulfilling all his gracious promises, fulfilling the promises he made in the covenant to deliver his people from all evil and to destroy those who resist the Lord and those who belong to the Lord, his heritage, his own people, his heritage Israel. And the description of how they've mistreated them is portrayed here rather graphically.
Well, first it mentions the scattering among the nations.
Scattering them, certainly. Scattering them, dividing up the land as if it was theirs to possess and divide up, casting lots for the people, and then treating them as if they are their own property that they can trade for prostitutes and wine and other things. And so a horrible mistreatment of God's people, which then calls forth God's righteous anger and his retribution, which is described shortly.
It very much runs along the line of they're being judged for having treated these beloved of the Lord as objects that they could use as a commodity that they could trade, and not seeing underneath and behind the people in front of them an object of divine love. In other words, a person, not an object that's like a possession.
Exactly so. And it reminds us, you know, when the Lord Jesus confronts Saul of Tarsus and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You know, and that's what we're going to about to hear in the next verses here too, that the Lord says, it's not just that you're doing this to my possession, you're doing it to me.
Because he's personally involved with his people. It calls to mind the passage in the Psalter about, I store up your tears in my bottle. That all the sorrows, all the heartaches of God's people, they are not forgotten. And the temptation is always to think, Satan will tell you, he doesn't care. I mean, this is the whole point that Satan wants to get through to us, is he doesn't care. So you might as well just, you know,
give up
and walk away from him. And God's answer is, I haven't forgotten a single one of them, not one. All the hardships, all the sorrows, there is redress. And it will be redressed.
And in the end, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes.
Right.
Yes.
Right. I think the mention of wine one more time here, we had it at the beginning where he was talking about the drunks, and then we're going to have it at the end of the chapter where the restoration of the land is going to be described as overflowing with this with the new wine. So here, though, it's people are using... they're using
slaves
to purchase and get drunk on the wine. And here it's not a positive mention.
Not at all. Here, this would be an example of people's wickedness, their mistreatment of slaves, even child slaves, to indulge their sinful pleasures of prostitution and drunkenness and so forth. And so it's the deepest degradation here, whereas when we get to the end of the chapter, we have, it is a beautiful picture of God's restoring us and the bounty and the joy of the eternal feast with our Lord.
All right. A little bit more then, verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head, swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my riches, my rich treasures, into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. So we were setting it in the context primarily of the last judgment, and all of a sudden this sounds very much historically grounded.
It does, and certainly God works out his judgments in history. We certainly see that happening again and again throughout Scripture and ever since the fulfillment of all things in our Lord Jesus Christ. But
Are Tyre and Sidon to be read just literally, or are they literal pictures of something bigger?
Both and. Okay. I say both and. Yeah, certainly. You know, so we don't really know exactly when some of these things happened, as you talked about in the previous two episodes with the previous two chapters. The exact time of Joel and the exact time of some of these events is not entirely clear, and yet certainly throughout Israel's history— the surrounding nations from time to time would attack them and mistreat them and plunder them and so forth. And that, so both Phoenicia and Philistia, these countries on the western side of Israel and along the coast, were their enemies again and again for hundreds of years. You know, they would attack and mistreat God's people. And they also then, for that very reason, become things that can be used metaphorically, just as, you know, Babylon also and Egypt become metaphors. They were literally in history nations that were enemies of God's people, mm-hmm. but then they also become used as metaphors and poetic references throughout the prophets, including in the New Testament for mm-hmm. the enemies of God. And I think you have kind of a both and here. On the one hand, yes, it's true that the people who mistreated the Lord's people in the times, the Old Testament times, the days of Joel and so forth, would also receive payback from the divine judge. But I think since we're talking about also, maybe even especially, the end of all things, when our Lord Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Tyre and Sidon, Egypt and Babylon, Philistia and Phoenicia become representations of all the enemies of God's people throughout history, all those who have resisted God and His grace, who have hated people because they belong to the Lord, because they are Christ's people with Christ's words. And so I think that certainly is going on too. And again, as we were saying before, as the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, who appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's kind of what's going on in this paragraph, is it not? You know, where the Lord says, you know, are you paying me back for something? You know, and so the Lord is saying, taking this personally, you are, it's not just that you're attacking these people in Jerusalem or Judah, you are attacking me, you are mistreating me, and you will surely be paid back. And we also need, just so that we don't misunderstand or misinterpret this either, lest we think, okay, this is my excuse to get an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, the Lord says, I will repay, I will judge. So we commend ourselves into the hands of the Lord who judges rightly, who judges justly. We do not seek personal revenge as Christians, as the church, for the mistreatment dealt out to us. Instead, we commend ourselves into the hands of the Lord, who certainly is the just judge and is the one who will pay back in His time, in His way, whether in history or at the end of history when Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And when we hear Tyre and Sidon, I think it's good for us to remember that these are the big trading centers. This is the center of luxury. This is the Hong Kong and New York, if you will,
right?
Of the ancient world, and he seems to imply that they were sort of looting, if you will, his own people and putting what they got from his own people to the service of their false gods.
Indeed.
So this seems to, I can't not think of an evil queen who came from Tyre and Sidon and reigned just to the north of Judah in Israel, and how she particularly worked getting the cult of her false gods entrenched and established throughout the northern kingdom. I speak, of course, of Jezebel.
Absolutely. And Jezebel certainly is brought up in the New Testament as an example, mm-hmm. And a metaphor of those who hate God, who fight against God, who persecute His people, who resist His word, who ignore the call to repentance, who despise His grace. All of that is certainly pictured there. And the taking my silver and my gold, carried my rich treasures into your temples. We remember how the Philistines took even the Ark of the Covenant mm-hmm. into the temple of their god Dagon. And so
that didn't turn out so well.
Right, right.
These are really radical words when God says, "My silver, my gold, my rich treasures." That's a worthy stewardship reminder to us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. Every last bit of the stuff that we'd like to call ours, He in fact insists is all His.
Absolutely so. Absolutely so. And thinking again about how when people did attack Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, they would plunder the temple.
Yeah.
And so this, not only the silver and gold of the people, who, which also belongs to the Lord, but that which had particularly been
consecrated,
set up, consecrated for sacred use in the temple and the holy place and so forth, what blasphemy that is.
We think about Nebuchadnezzar. We think about what happened with Belteshazzar, with taking the vessels from the temple and using them at one of his orgies, and how judgment came swiftly down on his head because of that.
Indeed.
What about the Greeks here? This is something I think people have scratched their heads over for a while. You've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks.
I think without understanding exactly what's going on there, again, thinking of the traders, if you haul them off to your coastal cities, Tyre and Sidon, mm-hmm. and so forth, and you have trading ships that you send along as you send grain and animals and slaves into far-off places, sending them as far away as Greece. Well, you know, as the Lord saying, I'm sending them far away, far mm-hmm. away from my border. So in verse 6, it was to remove them far from their own border. And likewise, when the Lord repays such judgment on his enemies, it's also moving them to a nation far away. So not only Greece, but then when the Sabaeans, as sort of in Arabia, you know, today, what, Yemen, that area. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So people far to the north and west, or far to the south, far, far away. That's like to the ends of the earth,
right.
Removing them far away from where they belong.
And this really is a common practice in the ancient world, that when you want to punish and destroy a nation for good, you come in and divide up its the nobles of the people and the skilled workmen and all this. You take them from the land and you move them into other parts of your empire, which really induces this powerful sense of they lose their home.
They lose their home.
It's homelessness. And when this happens, the temptation is to let go of everything that made them be a people. This would be huge and catastrophic.
Certainly.
In Judah.
Abandon all hope, all ye who enter here.
Right. I mean, that's really, and they wanted to assimilate them.
Yes.
Into their ways, their worship, their stories. We see that this is the background for the whole story of Daniel, and the fight to get them to be Babylonian in their thinking. Well, they ended up being able to remain very strong Judeans and at the same time be of service to the people that had taken them captive.
But the temptation and the pressure there, the intention on the part of the enemy is to destroy you. So if not killing you, to have genocide by so assimilating you into their culture and their way of thinking and abandoning Yahweh, mm-hmm. the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that you will forget about your homeland, you will forget about your God, you will forget about all his promises, and you'll just give up and just become one of them. You'll become the enemy.
And as you pointed this out, but I want to hit it again. He threatens them with, as you've done to my people, I'm going to do to you. The payback, the punishment fit the crime is what he's threatening.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's the Lord who does the payback.
Yeah, and he is the one who is in charge, as we noted with the Valley of Decision. It's his decision. It's his working. Okay, I have a question. We normally would, I think, at this time. Can we go ahead and go to that?
Sure.
To the bottom of the hour? Okay, sorry. Yeah. People, oh my God, we are going to go to the announcements here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back following these messages.
Children doing cartwheels for Luther's Small Catechism? Yes, it's true. A pastor from Australia teaching the catechism to the children of Sudanese immigrants reports that learning the catechism and reciting it, and then learning what it meant, gave the children such a sense of achievement that they would dance around their back gardens doing hip-hop moves and backflips. To learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, share the joy found in books like Luther's Small Catechism with new believers around the world. Go to lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News. Our special guest today, Pastor Warren Wirth, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. And a reminder to our hearers that you can chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally 314-821-0850 or around the country 1-800-730-2727. Anything further you wanted to add on the verses that we just wrapped up with through verse 8?
Not really. I think that we pretty well summarized that what God is promising is the restoration of the fortunes of his people, those who belong to him, as and the people of his covenant, the people of his possession, and judgment and retribution upon the enemies of the Lord and his people.
So then he says, verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Isaiah got it backwards?
Or maybe the Lord is reversing things here because he's talking about different people, right? So when you're talking about a time of peace and the eternal peace for God's people, then the swords are beaten into plowshares, a symbol of peace and the cessation of war. But here, it's as if the Lord himself is challenging his enemies to come to a battle they cannot win. And so instead of these people have been living in peace and safety and prosperity are now going to experience warfare where their peace is taken away from them and the plowshares are beat into swords, their pruning hooks are turned into spears, and everybody gets recruited, even the weakling, even the children. No one is spared. Everyone must join in this fight, and it's a fight they cannot win. They will be annihilated.
So you'll either be in the army on the Lord's side, or you will be on the opposing army, in which case you have no hope of final victory.
There is no neutrality.
But the army on God's side is, it has a really weird way of fighting, right?
Indeed. Yeah.
I can't help but put this in the whole context of the way the New Testament talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But they're spiritual, for the pulling down of all these arguments that set themselves up against God. Mm-hmm. Everyone then is either running his way or running against him. You know, this is binary. But the church's weapons are totally, every time, well, in the history of the world, there have been times the church has been tempted to take up the weapons that are carnal. And whenever she does, it becomes an unmitigated disaster, right?
Huge mistake, yeah.
The greatest weapon that the church has, I think, is
the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
This is her weapon, and her shield is the shield of faith. And when she meets opposition, she just stretches out her hands to suffer with her Lord. And this is how she overcomes the world. Her final and ultimate weapon always is her love, that inspired by Christ, the very gift of his Spirit in her midst, she is able to love those who would oppose her, even to the end.
Wow, well said.
All right, verse 11, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. That's almost like the Psalms in the way that it varies the person who's doing the action.
Yes, it's similar that way. And again, speaking of the call to battle, you know, you have the opponents of the Lord called to battle, and now crying out to God to send down his warriors. So St. Michael and all the holy angels coming to fight for God's people and to deliver them. The weapons of our warfare are certainly spiritual and are heavenly, and more are those who are with us than with them.
Mm, that's just always such, I mean, that passage is worth unpacking, that moment when the king of Syria thought he'd pinned Elisha for good, and the servant walks out and thinks, oh man, we're not going to get out of this alive. I mean, Dothan surrounded by the Syrian army. And
open
his eyes, Lord. You know, just let him see. Let him see where things really stand. And the entire mountain full of the army of the Lord, the fiery army of the Lord around the prophet. And all of a sudden, you knew it was going to not end well for the enemies of God's people. I'm also wondering if you could help us ponder, how do I put this? When God works immediately, he always works in a way that is resistible. In other words, when he comes to us through the word or through the sacraments, he's always resistible. But when God works directly, there is no resisting. So when he's calling these nations and says, you know, get there, all of you come down, it's going to happen, right? I mean, any reflections on that?
Absolutely so. So right now, you know, there still is time to repent, you know, and the word is going out to all nations mm-hmm. to repent. Again, we remember Pentecost and, mm-hmm. you know, all who call in the name of the Lord will be saved and read through the Acts of the Apostles. And it took a while for the apostles even to get the idea that he really means all.
All means all.
It does. And so thank the Lord that it means all, so that you and I, who are not of Jewish ancestry, are also incorporated into the new Israel, that we are counted as sons of Abraham, because God has worked in us faith as he worked that faith in Abraham, repentance and faith in the seed of Abraham, that promised seed, the Messiah, Jesus, our Savior. True God and true man are crucified and risen, Savior and Lord. And so that's the crucial thing. So lest, as we read through this chapter, we have this idea that all who are biologically of Israel or the nation state Israel today are somehow on one side, and all the rest of the nations, anybody who is not Jewish or not part of the Jewish state, whether that be the ancient or modern version thereof, you know, are somehow on the wrong side of the Lord. That's a complete misunderstanding of this. So the people who are God's people here are the people that are described as God's people from Genesis to Revelation, those who are the people of faith, those who are recipients of his gracious promises that are centered in the promised seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Jesse, the seed of David, Jesus, who is that promised Messiah, who is our Savior, who died for us, who rose again, and who has already won the victory in that great battle for us. He is the one who has conquered. He is the one who's victorious. And when you get to the revelation of John and you see the victorious Jesus conquering all, those who conquer with him are those whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb, those who wave palm branches and says, salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And so we give all the praise and glory to God, who wins the victory for us and who has conquered all our enemies for us. And certainly the last enemy to be destroyed is death, as Paul reminds us. So in the resurrection on the last day, then we see all the enemies of the Lord cast into the lake of fire and God's people delivered and singing their hosannas and their praises to God forever and ever for the victory that he has won for us, Jews and Gentiles, all the people of God who repent of their sins, who trust in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sins of the world. And that's where our hope is.
So unpack that last bit in connection with Jesus. I mean, you showed us that there's a connection between the judgment, which is the cross, and how we will stand on the last day. That, I mean, we can stand in Christ because
Because he's won the victory for us, because of his love, because of his death on our behalf, and because of his sacrificial death on behalf of the sins of the whole world. Now, by God's grace, he has made us his children, heirs according to the promise. He has washed our sins away in the blood of Christ. He's, by the power of and grace of his Holy Spirit, he has made us his people so that we are that royal priesthood. We are that kingdom, his own prized possession, that we may declare his praises, even as he brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And certainly here, these words of judgment against the nations speak about those who oppose the Lord, and you and I, who are not biologically, physically, descendants of Abraham, are yet counted to be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise on account of Christ and all that he has done for us.
So the divine switcheroo, that he stands in where we belong to be, to provide us access to where he stands.
Yes.
So that instead of being judged as the rebels that we should be, he instead opens the door for us to be the beloved children of the Heavenly Father.
Indeed.
All right, verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. This language of harvest and of vintage, is that the word for it, when you gather in the grapes? This is a constant biblical theme, and one that Jesus picks up too when he talks about the judgment.
Indeed, it is. And all the way to the revelation of John, you know.
Right.
In Revelation, 14 or so, almost exactly the same wording is there, putting in the sickle, you know, throwing in the sickle. And so whether you're the sickle, picturing the wheat being cut down and harvested, and likewise then the vine knife cutting the grapes and throwing the grapes into the wine press where they are trampled out and the wine, the juices squeezed out. And what a picture of God's judgment we have there. And again, we remember our Lord talking about the wheat being gathered into the barn, you know, so the righteous being gathered to the Lord and the unrighteous being trampled out. And in the revelation of John, it's like blood flowing up to the horses' bridles and going out, 1,600 stadia or something like that, a long, long way away from Jerusalem. So it's a picture of the Lord's judgment. And again, as you pointed out, multitudes in the valley of decision. The Lord is doing the deciding. It's not our decision here. It's the Lord. And in fact, I think the Hebrew word there for decision has this idea of cut. Mm-hmm. And so, like, you know, the Lord is cutting and dividing the righteous from the unrighteous, dividing the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous, the saved from the unsaved on that great and glorious day of judgment. And the idea of sun and moon being darkened, the stars withdrawing their shining, again and again, that is used by the prophets, by our Lord, and in the Revelation as well, the Revelation of John, as being the end of time.
Cataclysmic disruption in the natural order, something that you're not going to miss. That's why he says you don't have to, you know, go and sin whether or not the Son of Man has come. You're going to know because it's going to be a universal experience. Real quickly, I wanted to just throw in our Lord's own words from Matthew 13 where he explains that parable of the weeds. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age. The reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He uses the exact same imagery that we meet here in Joel to speak about the day of judgment. We have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta with a comment or question for us. Hi, Jan. You there, Jan?
Hello.
There we go.
Hi there.
Thanks
for taking the call. I'm looking at 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 18.
I got to interrupt you.
Yes, sir.
I just love that you always say, I'm looking at. So this woman has her eyes trained on the Word of God. And she's always looking someplace in the Word of God to give us some special joy. So thank you. Sorry. Now go ahead, 1 Peter 1.
Yeah. You said earlier, open our eyes, Lord. In 1 Peter 1, starting verse 17, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. I'm thinking about Jesus' Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. When you oppose what Scripture says is wrong, you use it with the weapons. You do that with the weapons that we are told are not carnal. Correct?
Correct.
And so I'm looking at this section where he talks about the valley of decision, and that made me think of that Revelation 7 passage where Israel, correct me if I'm wrong, he identifies Israel and then a great multitude from every nation. Are they the same group of people?
I think they are. Yeah, I think he says, if you read it carefully there, he says, I heard the number of the redeemed, and then he gives you the play on the 12 from Israel, and note that the tribes are not the actual tribes of Israel. They're not right. The historic tribes. And then he says, I saw. So I think it's the same crowd.
Right. Oh. And one is a church militant and the other is a church triumphant. So in Revelation 7, the first part of Revelation chapter 7, you're dealing with the church militant, you know, fighting the good fight of faith. Then when you get to Revelation chapter 7, beginning of verse 9, and I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so you know, there we see the unazonta, the whole church, the church triumphant, redeemed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. And so back to that verse you were quoting from Peter, you know, he goes on to say, you know, that we've been redeemed from all the futile things passed on to us by our fathers, and not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And so this all brings us back to Christ, the redemption, his sacrifice for us, and being made white, washed clean from every spot and wrinkle and stain, forgiven all of our sins because of Jesus and his blood. And that is so crucial to not only understanding the New Testament, but also especially to understanding the Old Testament prophets here. And so the multitudes in the valley of decision includes the unrighteous, you see. So it's not only the righteous people, because he talks about ultimately the multitudes who will be separated from the Lord in the damnation as God meets out judgment on them. But then also there will be multitudes, a multitude no one can count, from every nation on earth, redeemed by the blood of Christ, brought to faith by the Holy Spirit who works in us through the gospel, through baptism and the word and sacraments, so that we are then the Lord's people and receive what the Lord promises in this final chapter of Joel.
All right. Excellent. Excellent questions from Jan, as always. Let's add the next couple verses in. The ESV divided them, but I think they kind of go together. Verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. First of all, when I hear the Lord roars from Zion, I can't help but think of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah.
Indeed. Absolutely. Yeah, and that's Jesus for our listeners. If anybody had any questions or doubts about that, you know, Jesus is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah who roars. And, you know, as if some of you love the C.S. Lewis books and
yes.
realize how Aslan is there, and you've got this lion, but he then is sacrificed. He sacrifices his life on behalf of others. And certainly what a picture that is of Christ, who is both the Lion of the Tribe of Judah and also the Lamb who was slain for us. And yet, who lives forevermore to give us everlasting salvation. So when the Lord roars from Zion, think of him, in this case, roaring in judgment against the enemies of the Lord.
Against your sin, against your death, against your hell, against the indictment of the law. He roars.
Indeed. Absolutely.
And they turn tail and run.
Absolutely. Yes, indeed.
And then you get to be one of those who are taking refuge in him, a refuge to his people. That was something.
And a stronghold.
A
yes.
stronghold. Talk about what, you know, we don't have these in our day that we don't think of them in this way. So what's a refuge and a stronghold in that time and place?
So we're thinking like a fort, a castle, you know, the place where you can retreat from your enemies and be kept safe behind the high walls and battlements. And so even as we say, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble, Psalm 46. And we understand, yes, the Lord is the one who protects us. So when all this bad stuff is going to be meted out on the enemies of the Lord, we will be kept safe. We are kept saved in the Lord himself. You know, God himself is that refuge. God himself is that stronghold. God himself is our fort to protect us against all harm.
And he says, when that happens, you'll know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, in my holy mountain. This picture of God as located, the God who always places himself at a place where his people can go and find him in mercy. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Certainly. The Lord finds himself, makes himself known and locates himself where he promises to be, you know, in the church, in word and sacrament. So we are in Christ. Christ is in us where he promises to be. I come to you in baptism. I come to you in my word. Where two or three gather in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And certainly here in Joel, and likewise when we get to the Revelation of John, the separation between heaven and earth disappears, you know, where the bridegroom and the bride consummate the marriage, and the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom has no end. The Lord is with us. We are with him. And that's now and not yet. Already now, when we are with God's people, in God's house, in worship, receiving his gifts through word and sacrament, the Lord is with us. Christ is there with his body and blood, forgiving our sins, strengthening us with his grace and his spirit. And we look forward to that day yet to come, the feast yet to come, where the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And we will be with God. God will be with us. And there's no need then for any temple, for the Lord himself is the temple, and he is the light, and he's with his people forever and ever. And so this language here, where the Lord dwells in Zion, his holy mountain, and at the very, very last verse of this chapter, the Lord dwells in Zion. So the Lord is with his people in Jerusalem. So Zion, you know, the mount there near where the temple was, becomes symbolical for the church, for God's people, and ultimately for heaven, you know, to be with the Lord, to be with him and he with us.
All right, let's read a little further. Verse 18, and in that day, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. All right, in the first little prophecy there about the mountains dripping sweet wine, you can't read that and not think about the miracle at Cana.
Absolutely, yes, yes. And which is sort of a foretaste of the feast to come, indeed, where our Lord brings forth wine in graciously, abundantly, and it's the best wine. You know, you've never had wine so good. And so what our Lord worked for that bridal couple there is something that prefigures what's in store for us in the wedding feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which shall have no end.
And the hills flowing with milk, I think, again, of how from Judah, from this little place, this little corner of the world, out flowed a word, the pure milk of the word that literally brought the gift of the promised land to people everywhere that would listen. And that gift comes with water. So this picture of the stream bed dripping water and a fountain from the house of the Lord. Immediately you think of Ezekiel 37 and that little trickle that grows bigger and bigger and bigger, and wherever the water goes, there everything lives. It's the gift of life flowing from the temple in the water, and you think of the Lord's body as the ultimate temple pierced in the side, and out comes the blood and the water.
Indeed.
The sacrament of holy baptism.
Indeed, and what that means for us who have been washed in that water and washed in that blood, made clean to be God's people and to serve him in his temple, to praise him day and night, and to enjoy all these good things that he has for us in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, paradise restored, in fact, better than it was for Adam and Eve. And no longer will we be tempted, no longer will there be the danger of falling away, but we will serve the Lord forever in everlasting life. And it's free. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? In the Revelation of John, you encounter the water, the river of life, and we're invited to come and drink without cost. It's free. It's free because somebody else paid, and that somebody else is Jesus, who paid the price so that we get to free drink that free gift of the water of life and live forever with him. Not like this, contaminated by sin, but the way he intended from the beginning, to be righteous and pure before him forever because of Christ and the holiness that comes to us as gift mm-hmm. from God, that gracious giver of every good and perfect gift.
So echoes there of the beautiful words out of Isaiah 55. Well, Pastor, we are just about at the end of our time together. Thank you very much for getting us all the way through this chapter. Did you have any closing thoughts real quickly?
Well, that final thing, the Lord dwells in Zion. The Lord is with us now. You know, Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. And he says he'll never leave us or forsake us. So already now we enjoy these blessings spiritually by faith, and we look forward to the day, long for the day, when Christ comes again and we will, in our resurrected bodies, be with the Lord forever and ever and enjoying all these blessings, the milk, the wine, but especially the presence of the Lord, whose name is on our foreheads and whose name we proudly wear, who claims us as his own because we are bought with a price, and that price is the blood of Jesus, our Savior.
Can't do better than end on the blood of Jesus. Oh, people loved by God, remember this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.